All righty. Well, good morning, everybody. We're still in the summer season, so that's okay. Let's open with a word of prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day today. We thank you that we have this great privilege to come before you as your people and to worship you and to hear from you. We thank you for this study, Lord. We do pray that by your Spirit you would give us a greater and greater hunger for you. And we thank you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Well, today we're looking at chapter 5 in the book A Hunger for God by John Piper. I know we've had a lot of people in and out last few weeks, so thought maybe we could just do a speedy Reader's Digest view of where we've been and where we're, you know, how, what got us to this point. Because this chapter kind of flips it a little bit, takes it a little different direction, this study. So chapter 1, of course, we talked about is fasting Christian? And looking at the key verse from Matthew 9, where Jesus asks, why don't your disciples fast? And he said, the days will be coming when they will fast, when the bridegroom is taken away. So we found out that fasting comes in the New Testament after Jesus has left and been resurrected. And the new wine of fasting is centered on the gospel, not the kind of anticipation of the Messiah that the focus was in the Old Testament. So it's not this kind of longing or emptiness for God to fulfill something, but it's really the celebrating the first few fruits of Christ's work and getting to know him more. So, and we saw what fasting wasn't. What were some of the things that fasting was not? Get some participation here, Jenny. Right, like self-discipline. I'm gonna just, you know, beat my body into submission through fasting. What else? Right. Some kind of, I'll do this for God and he'll owe me something. And it's also not, you know, like this religious asceticism, just going to find a retreat to go to and fast and be off by myself. But it's really a desire to know more and more deeply all that God in Christ has for us. And I like the way Piper said, it's dissatisfied contentment. So, you know, we're content with are standing before Christ, but we're dissatisfied in that we want more. So that was chapter 1. Chapter 2 was man will not live by bread alone, okay? And we saw that Jesus was led in the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days, and Piper points out that Jesus began his earthly ministry with fasting. And so, you know, he said, we owe our salvation in some measure to the fasting of Jesus. I thought that was interesting. And it wasn't just kind of fasting was preparing Jesus for his test. It was part of his testing, you know, by Satan. So, and it was a triumph of hunger for God above all other things. And then do we just fast to deprive ourselves of some food? Or are we looking to substitute that for a greater hunger for God? Okay, so that was chapter 2. All right, chapter 3 was fasting for the reward of the Father. And the key verse here was from Matthew 16, where Jesus is telling them, when you fast, don't look gloomy. Don't, you know, don't basically fast to be seen by others. Because if you do, if that's your motivation, that's the reward you're going to get. You'll just get the praise of men. But you're really fasting for the praise of the Father as your focus. So a couple things we glean from that. Importantly, first Jesus starts off Matthew 6:16 with, "And when you fast." So what is that? What does that assume? Right, that fasting is going to be part of the Christian life, right? It's just, it's going to be there. And he said, of course, don't fast to be seen by others. Again, going right to what's our heart motivation, like everything in the Christian life. What's the heart? What's going on in the heart? And we're really seeking from God the reward of satisfaction from him. And we're putting all other desires under that desire to be loved and known and rewarded by God. So does what Jesus said here, kind of like we saw the parallel passage where he said, when you pray, don't make a showy public prayer. Go into your closet and pray. Is Jesus saying we shouldn't have public fasting? No, obviously we see various examples in the Bible. We'll talk about one here in this chapter where we see public fasting. So again, the focus is really getting back to the heart. What's the motivation for what we're doing? And of course, if we have a public fast, it's going to be seen, but that's not the point to be seen. The point is we're corporately coming together as his people to fast. So our motivation for fasting is to be seen by the Father, not to be seen by men. Okay. And fasting is really expressing our weakness and how much more we need of him through fasting. So, all right. So that was chapter 3. And then last week, chapter 4 was fasting for the king's coming. And this was really focusing on the return of Christ. And a couple key verses were 2 Timothy 4:8, which was, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but all who have loved his appearing." And then Revelation 22:20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha." So Piper points out that in this chapter, that fasting is really a heart hunger for the return of the Lord. And we're really kind of looking, and he kind of made this comparison between the Lord's Supper and fasting. And fasting is really kind of looking forward to the return of the Lord. And the Lord's Supper is really looking back and reflecting on his death. And I thought that was interesting. And mentioned about Anna fasting and praying for the coming of the Messiah. And on this side of the cross, should we do any less to fast and pray for his return? So, but it's interesting. He pointed out that Christ has not yet returned. So his work of evangelism is not yet done, or else he would have come. So we should fast and pray that Christ's work can be finished and accomplished, and that he can return. So any other questions or thoughts about what we had done before? Yes. Yeah. Okay. Good. Well, good thought. So anything else on the first four? All right. Well, if you missed any of them or away, or you were laying in a hospital bed last weekend, you can get them from sermon audio. So, all right. So then this chapter 5, Piper calls this fasting in the course of history. And, he kind of shifts his focus a little bit to kind of looking at historical events where fasting took place, both within the Bible and in church history, and tries to make some, come up with some ideas of how we can interpret that. Yeah, Bob. Oh, okay. And what lessons we can learn and what warnings we can learn too, in some sense. So the key verse for this week was Acts 13:1-3. If somebody would like to read that. Okay. So here's a clear indication of the New Testament where we had a public fast amongst the church and especially, you know, the apostles. And and so while they were worshiping and fasting, the Lord said, "Let's set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." Okay. So here's a, you know, clear example of the Spirit of the Lord working through the church, praying and fasting. That's you know, very obvious. But Piper kind of starts with a warning that we need to be careful today not to necessarily hold up any one person or any one ministry as the model for fasting, okay? We can be encouraged and built up when we see the use of fasting in history, but we always have to make sure that the Word of God remains first over any particular work of God, however that may happen. So, and I think obviously that's very important because as we get into church history and you move away from the apostolic age, obviously the Holy Spirit is working, but not in the same way. So things become potentially more ambiguous, and we'll talk about that. How can we kind of test to see whether something is valid or not? So Piper then says, but what we can learn is from Hebrews 6, 11 to 12, and Hebrews 13, 7, your leaders. So if somebody has Hebrews 6, 11 to 12, and somebody else 13, 7. Okay. And then Hebrews 13, 7, Kath. Okay. So here's two instances in Hebrews where we're told as the church to imitate, to use the example of your church leaders. Okay. And that example, of course, could include fasting. And Piper makes the point that it would signal more pride in us than sin in them if we refuse to be inspired and guided by ordinary saints who come into extraordinary blessings. Okay. So that's something we can do. You know, those who have come before us, those who rule over us, look at their life and imitate that, those who are faithful. Sonny talks about that church history is kind of filled with God's remarkable grace poured out as a result of prayer and fasting of his people. And he points out that when we see these stories in church history, we should see them and we can learn from them and we should not ignore them. But neither, on the other hand, should they be seen as kind of the panacea or the blueprint for every move or work of the Spirit, you know, today. And he gives an example of Charles Finney. Does anybody know who was Charles Finney? What, ex-Presbyterian? Yeah. Yeah, he started out as a Presbyterian, and didn't really know much about the Westminster Confession, but they ordained him anyway. So there was one problem right there. Anything else you know about him theologically? Yeah. He ended up not just being an Arminian, but really, if you read a lot of his theology, he was mostly Pelagian. He just said, you know, he would, things like, you know, revival is just kind of, there's a formula to make revival happen. And if you follow this formula, you can do it. And the anxious bench was, you know, kind of the one thing that kind of came out from his theology. And yeah, it ended up, you can admire somebody's zeal for evangelism and for revival, but the methods and the theology behind it can be wrong. And no doubt there were many people who became true believers because of his work, but many others got, you know, disillusioned. So, so anyway, so he warns that, you know, God may inspire us to set aside times of fasting based upon the examples of others, but he may not. Okay. So, and just because one person fasts and then some type of work follows doesn't imply that the Holy Spirit is approving of that person's behavior or theology or actions. Okay. But praise God, we know God can use defective people with defective theology to accomplish his ends. Because, you know, in some fashion, we're all defective people. And, you know, in spite of our best efforts, we may have some defective theology. So we can be thankful for the grace of God. So, and then Piper reminds us, of course, that everything and anything that happens as a result of prayer and fasting has to be measured by God's word. Okay. And any blessings or successes that accompany any kind of work, no matter how great they are, still have to be measured by God's word. You know, the name it and claim it churches are full of people, you know, but they're getting defective theology. So, and then finally, the fact that when it comes to God's work, God is sovereign, and that the result of any of our work, any of our evangelism, any of our fasting, any of our prayers will be according to the mercy of God and not our efforts. Obviously, God can ordain the means as well as the ends, but the ends are up to God, and so he has his sovereignty. And then Piper spends the rest of the chapter kind of going through church history, both in the Bible and in just kind of in church history in general. And he brings up the interesting case about Korea. If you're familiar with Korea, you know, just a very, very vibrant and strong evangelical church in Korea. One of the most evangelical countries in the world now, with, you know, as many as a third of the people in Korea are evangelical Christians. But the first church was planted in Korea in 1884. Okay, so the first Christian church. And then 100 years later, there were 100,000 churches in Korea. So that's a pretty good church growth. And the Overseas Mission Society, who was greatly involved in church planning in Korea, he points out, often used 40-day fasts and prayers where church leaders and others would just come together for 40 days in prayer and fast to grow the church in Korea. And Piper says, could the Lord appoint a new season of prayer and fasting in our day? Who knows? He could. We've seen it. We saw it happen in Korea. Then he takes us back to Acts 13, and I think he draws some very important insights. Okay, so they had the church there. They're trying to figure out, where do we go? What do we do? Who do we send? How do we send them? When do we send them? How many do we send? You know, questions like that. Piper calls these are kind of the questions that the Bible doesn't directly answer, you know? And as we think of like our church building program, you know, which piece of land should we get? How should we fundraise? You know, what kind of building do we want to build? We're not going to open the scriptures and find, you know, thus says the Lord, you shall build 20 cubits by 40, you know, you're not going to find that, you know? So there's a lot of questions that are the work of ministry, but there's not a direct answer that we can find from the Bible. But Piper says we can certainly draw observations and inferences to see, especially from Acts 13, how, you know, God is working there. So, first he said that, in Acts 13, the church fasted after Christ has come. So again, he says this is showing that fasting in the New Testament is biblical and that the apostles firmly believed in fasting and in public fasting. Second, it was a corporate fast, and, that this, of course, didn't contradict the spirit of what Jesus was saying. When you fast, you know, do it in secret. Of course, you can't have a corporate fast and not be seen, which we mentioned. And he reiterates, it's again, the heart motivation that the apostles had here was the reason they were fasting. And then he said that fasting here preceded special guidance from the Holy Spirit. Because it says, while they were worshiping fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Saul. So Piper says that it seems like Luke is making a special emphasis on the connection between worshiping, praying, and fasting and the work of the Spirit. But it doesn't always happen with fasting. If you just a couple chapters on in Acts 15, the church is meeting, trying to make some decisions, and fasting is not mentioned. In fact, all it says is the church met, and it seemed good to them to do such and such. Okay? That's kind of one of those, what's the answer? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but there seemed to be unanimity with the church leaders, and, you know, that's what they went with. So, again, you know, it's sometimes fasting is part of God's working, and sometimes it's not. So, and then he says, you know, this little meeting in Acts 13, trying to figure out who we send out as missionaries, the decision there changed the course of human history. That from that meeting, 250 years later, the Roman world had been Christianized. And of course, today we've got billions of Christians all around the world. So, so those are some of the inferences he drew from the passage in Acts 13. Then he talked about a couple of, passages in the Old Testament. If somebody wants to look up, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3 and 4, and then verse 14 and 15. And then Moses fasting from Exodus 24, 18 and 34, 28. And then finally, from the book of Esther, Esther 4, 16. So, okay, so you got Chronicles? Okay. So this is Jehoshaphat. Is inquiring of the Lord whether they should go into battle. All right, then 14, 15, you got that? Okay, great, great. So very specifically, we see Jehoshaphat calling for a fast. There was a fast, and the Lord answered and said, you will be victorious. Okay, Moses in Exodus 24, 18, somebody got that? Okay, and then 34, 28. Okay, so in obviously God giving the law to his people was, we could say, a pretty significant event in the redemptive story. Moses was fasting on those 40 days and nights before receiving God's law. And then the last one from the book of Esther, Esther 4:16. If you remember, Esther, you know, had to go request an audience with the king. It's not just something that anybody did for any reason. If the king didn't want to see you, you could lose your head pretty quickly. So Esther 4:16. Okay. So Esther was willing to go, but she said, please fast for me before I go. So Piper said, so it certainly is true that God from time to time ordains fasting as a means to be to accomplish his purposes. Yes. Well, that's a good question. What do you guys think? What would this be an example of? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a good example of the heart motivation being wrong, Pat. Exactly right. Yeah. But that's a good point. Just because we see fasting happening, well, there has to be some discernment about that. So, yeah. Again, going back to the heart motivation behind it. So, all right. And then Piper talks about some more recent events in church history. He talks about England in 1756 when the king called for a national fast as they were being threatened by invasion from France. And England ended up being spared. And then he spent a lot of time talking about Jonathan Edwards. Piper loves Jonathan Edwards, and pretty much every book you read by Piper, there'll be some Edwards in it. And Edwards, you know, during the First Great Awakening, was very, very strong in calling, you know, for fasting and praying among ministers. In fact, he says, I'll just read what Edwards said. He said, the state of times extremely requires a fullness of the divine spirit. This is Edwards talking. And we ought to give ourselves no rest till we have obtained it. And in order to do this, I think ministers, above all persons, ought to be much in secret prayer and fasting, and also much in praying and fasting with one another. It seems to me it would be becoming the circumstances of the present day if ministers in a neighborhood would often meet together and spend days in fasting and fervent prayer among themselves, earnestly seeking for those extraordinary supplies of divine grace from heaven that we need in this day. So, yeah, extraordinary supplies of divine grace. That sounds like a pamphlet that he probably wrote. So, Edwards had a firm hope that the First Great Awakening was the beginning of a global renewal of mankind, but it ended up not being that. You know, it made a significant impact, but the First Great Awakening eventually died off. And Edwards recognized that and understood that and accepted that was God's sovereignty in that situation. And there was going to be a limit to that First Great Awakening. And then Edwards also cautioned that when you have a period of revival, you don't want to have excesses in evangelism that go beyond scripture, like we would see, you know, later with Charles Finney. So, he warned not to trust in private revelations and to test any subjective impressions, of God's Spirit that somebody claimed. And he said, I would entreat the people of God to be very cautious how they give heed to such things. I have seen them fail in many instances and know by experience that impressions being made with great power and on the mind of true saints, yes, eminent saints, and presently, yea, in the midst of extraordinary exercises of grace and sweet communion with God, and attended with texts of scripture strongly impressed on the mind, are no sure signs of there being revelations from heaven. For I have known such impressions to fail and prove vain by the event, and in some instances attended with all these circumstances. So this kind of brings into the next big section that Piper covers, and that's, okay, we don't have an Acts 13 situation today where the Holy Spirit says, set apart, you know, so-and-so and send him there. So, you know, we have to be more subjective in how we can make those decisions. So, So Piper draws several inferences from what Edwards was saying. And the first, he says that moves of the spirit, like we saw in Acts 13, but like we see later, tend to be revealed to many and are tested against Scripture to make sure they're valid. It's not just one person coming up with an idea, say, oh, the Lord impressed me this and that. And the New Testament experience is that the Holy Spirit doesn't work by binding the conscience of a believer through the subjective impression given by another. Okay. We are bound by apostolic authority, but we must test anything else that claims some type of divine message. So that's the first thing that that Piper said. The second thing is, he said we should really follow the pattern of Romans 12:2. Does anybody have Romans 12:2 memorized or know that one? Any of you kids? Any adults? All right. Anybody want to read that, Romans 12:2? Okay, good. So Piper says, you know, we may find times when God uses unusual impulses or impressions, but that's not the normative pattern that we see in 12:2. You're really using the word of God to test, is this God's will for me? Of course, then he says, you know, anyone who claims an impression must have that conformed to Scripture, either in specific text or in the tenor and spirit of the Bible. Okay. And he said, then fourth, he says, misuse of Scripture would be a highly unlikely thing for the Spirit to do. And any misuse of Scripture to support an impression would immediately be suspect. So, and he'll talk about that in a second. And then finally, what's the track record of the person who's claiming an impression? Yeah, I just happened to see some quote prophet 3 months ago said President Trump is going to be shot in the ear. And I mean, this was 3 months ago. And I'm like, okay, that's interesting. But what else has that guy said, you know, that never came to pass, you know? So, you know, you need to, if somebody is giving you biblical advice saying, you know, the Lord has really impressed this upon me, well, does this person have a demonstrative track record of clear biblical discernment, understanding what is scripturally true and false? So that's the other lesson that Piper takes away from this. And he specifically talks about 2 Chronicles 7:14, you know, that verse, you know, if my people will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. You know, you hear this a lot, people applying this to the United States. And he, you know, talks about that, really, this was a verse specifically for the Israelites, talking about the land that covenantally they had been promised. The church today doesn't have any land. We are exiles on the earth. Second Chronicles doesn't even mention fasting in there. So to kind of tie it with a call to fasting, you know, just doesn't really fit. And then he finally kind of concludes this chapter with some cautions about fasting. And yeah, it's just kind of interesting. I mean, he's like, the first four chapters, like, this is why fasting is so great, you know, we need to do more of it, and why aren't we? And now he's like, well, wait a minute, there are some good reasons to you know, think on the other side. First, he said, is we cannot assume that fasting is the key to unlocking spiritual revival, okay? We shouldn't, as a church, elevate any one spiritual discipline above another as the key to seeing God move. We should encourage prayer. We should encourage fasting. We should, of course, encourage worship and fellowship and all those things, but not make one of them mandatory for God to work. So that's the first thing he said. Second, he talked about God's sovereignty. God's free to send a revival with or without fasting. Okay. And even if we do fast, it's possible our fast ends up being full of pretense and deadness, as Edwards called it. You know, it just becomes sort of a rote practice. And then again, it gets just back to, now we've lost the right heart motivation for it. And then that revival is an act of sovereign God in his free grace and mercy. And that's what our focus should be, with or without fasting. It should be the same focus. And then he talked about Edwards again, you know, cautioning on everything on relating to fasting. But still, Edwards firmly believed in the benefit of fasting. And he was friends with David Brainerd, if you know who he was, missionary to the Indians, who had a tough life, died at 29 of tuberculosis in Edwards' home. And Edwards, after he died, kind of edited his diaries and writings. And there was an incredible commitment to prayer and fasting that Brainerd had. And you can read about that on page 110. We don't really have time for that, but and that made a big impression on Edwards. And then Piper talks about, even before Edwards' time in the Puritans, men like Thomas Shepard and Cotton Mather both very much emphasized, you know, fasting in the church. And he thought it was kind of very interesting. You know, Jonathan Edwards was a postmillennialist who believed, you know, prayer and fasting could help bring revival, and that would usher in this era of Christian domination and, you know, before Christ return. Mather, on the other hand, was a premillennialist who despaired of the unbelief around him, especially, you know, in the church, and prayed for revival because he believed there would be pockets of, you know, spiritual revival in the midst of an increasingly spiritually declining world before the Lord came. So Piper says this, you know, this encouraged me because, you know, we can have broad consensus and still disagree on some doctrines, but still be praying for the same thing, that revival would come. So, and he pointed out that Mather died in 1727, kind of despairing to some degree that, you know, any kind of revival wasn't happening. And then within 10 years, the Great Awakening exploded. So anyway, so I'll just close with what Piper said here. He said, perhaps most hopeful of all is this. Cotton Mather died in 1727, just before the first winds of the Great Awakening were about to blow. Richard Lovelace points out that Mather's hope for widespread awakening flagged just at the end of his life, if he could only see what a decade would bring. May the Lord grant that our passion for God's supremacy in all things, for the joy of all peoples, not weaken, but grow and intensify through fasting and prayer. May God indeed raise up millions who are so hungry for him that they cannot but cry out from body and soul, this much, O God, this much. We long for your fullness in the church and your glory in the world. Amen. Well, we're just about out of time. Any final quick thoughts on anything? Amen. All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this study, and we pray that you would help implant these truths deep into our heart, and that we would have more and more of a hunger for you, and prepare our hearts now, Lord, to worship you in spirit and truth, and help us to hear from Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.